You will need a Bible, for some of what I've got to say. And we're just going to pray. Let's just pray. Father God, you know that what I have to say is not easy. And Lord, I don't want folk to go away downhearted. Oh Lord, I don't want the good things, the many wonderful things that we've heard today to be in any way dimmed. So Lord, we really ask for your great help here this afternoon, just for this last hour. Father, bless your dear people here who are gathered and help us. We cry out to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a dramatic picture. There, emerging from the sea, is a gigantic, muscular, nimble, ferocious dragon with crowns upon his head, hatred in his mind, blood dripping from his mouth. Alongside him stand two figures. One is the most beautiful prostitute anyone has ever seen, who adapts herself as appropriate to suit every person's darkest fantasies, from the crass to the professional to the intellectual. There's no one that she cannot seduce. And the other figure is an advisor with an evil eye. He is full of the subtlest thinking, the most persuasive communication skills, and the most seemingly reasonable arguments, able to reshape anyone's beliefs by his propaganda. The beast, the harlot, and the false prophet. You know which book of the Bible you find them in. And together they are determined on world domination and the destruction of humanity to the glory of their master, the devil. And sent to oppose this astonishing trio is a lamb. Meek, weak, and innocent. And we think, God, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing? That is something of the stark and disturbing picture, as I say, of the book of Revelation. And it just reminds us, we're going to be talking about being against the tide in the power of weakness. It just reminds us that it's more actually than the tide, an impersonal force which opposes God's people, God's church. It's much more than that. But bear that in mind as we're going to look at our world for a little while under the title Against the Tide in the Power of Weakness. I've just got two headings. I've got too much to say, so we'll just have to see where we go to. First of all, the tide we're up against. The tide we're up against. So if you're taking notes, I didn't have any time for any projection stuff today. I was just very busy week. The tide we are up against. Some years ago, I read a book by a social commentator called Professor Frank Faraday. In fact, I think he was a professor in the University of Kent, not too far away. And this book was called Therapy Culture. And he put forward a thesis and backed it up with evidence that we have moved or are moving from what he would call a moral culture of externally, generally accepted, authoritative norms of behavior which apply to everyone, be it the decent thing of polite society, be it Scout's code of conduct, be it the Ten Commandments, be it the rules the party required of a good comrade. We're moving from external rules accepted, moral culture, to a therapy culture, in which the seat of authority of what's right and wrong is about feel good. It's not that there's no morality, but this new morality is all to do with emotions, doing what feels right for us personally, and respecting other people's feelings, and seeking to heal other people's feelings. Therapy. That was his thesis, and he has some good evidence for that. Notice three things. First, the source of moral arbitration has moved from external to internal to us. Second, it means that what's right and wrong will be different for different people, because it's inside. No absolutes, we knew that, but you know, it's the same thing. Three, as Christians, we believe that humanity is fallen, as was very helpfully described for us by Glenn. We believe that humanity has fallen, so to place the arbiter of behavior inside us, sinners, is crazy. It will inevitably lead to good being called evil and evil being called good. I often sum up the change like this. I mean, obviously, I'm getting on in the years these days, but as a youngster, 60 years ago, listening to my parents' conversation with friends, friends would often talk about just seem to be decent people. Yeah, you enjoy yourself, but you want to be thought well of. You want to be a decent person. It's a moral idea, isn't it, to be decent. Today, you hear people talk about what their life is about, to enjoy myself. I don't really care too much about what other people think of me, as long as I enjoy myself. So there's the change from the moral culture to a much more feel-good therapy, enjoy-yourself culture. Now, Faraday's thesis was interesting. He explained a lot of things, but what impressed me was that I found that the scriptures said we ought to expect precisely this change when a society turns away from God. Precisely this change. It becomes the feel-good society. Let me just, three lots of verses. First of all, to turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, you know this passage very well, verses 18 to 32. Here the change in society is framed in terms of judgment, God's judgment. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. And it goes on. They're given over to sexual impurity, sensualism, lusts. I would bracket all that under feel good. Five senses, scratch them wherever they itch. And this in turn, if you read through the passage, leads to the unraveling of creation patterns that God made for our good. So men start behaving like women. Children start reacting against the parents who are there to love them. And feel good undoes true good. Society begins to suffer self-harm. This is something of the judgment of God. Turn to Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. And here, we're shown something of the mechanism of how this change works. So, verse 17 of Ephesians 4, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. You see, the same kind of thing, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And this is it, get it? Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So here's something of the mechanism. Only the life of God, verse 18, can satisfy the human heart, but turning away from him with hardened hearts, impervious to his divine glory, we try to fill our deepest needs through feel good, through sensuality. Now note, having lost sensitivity to God, people give themselves over to sensuality. It's very interesting, isn't it? Romans 1, God gives them over, gives us over. Ephesians 4, they give themselves over. A coalescence of the sovereignty of God and human choice. So there's that change, you see. Sensitivity to God, who is holy, to sensuality. Last one, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, verse 1. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So here we have another take in terms of end-time society. Made in the image of God, who is love, people are defined by what they love. But as Paul describes the people of the last days, first on the list, verse 2, is lovers of themselves. So Paul knows all about me-ism. All right? And summing the whole thing up at the end there, it comes down to lovers of pleasure, feel good, rather than lovers of God. And Paul's warning here is that many in the church will take that kind of thinking on board. They will compromise. And that is very destructive of God's cause. He starts by talking about society, verse 2, people will be. But he ends up talking about the church, having a form of godliness but denying its power to change lives. So the one merges into the other. And you cannot see where the world ends and the church begins. There's no contrast. Same values. And I read that and I say, goodness me, that's us. That's right where we are. Listen, brothers and sisters, it's frightening. But it's in the Word of God. That means that God knows all about our society. Praise God for that. Yeah? Now, given the denial of God in the West, it's this cultural change from moral to therapy culture which lies behind all kinds of things that kind of got Christians scratching their heads and saying, how on earth have we ended up like this? All sorts of stuff from political correctness to the demise of the Labour Party. I won't go into it, all right? And of course, over the recent years, at the forefront of this cultural tide has been things like same-sex relationships, the destruction of the traditional family, and now transgenderism. If I feel I belong to another gender, despite what my body chemistry may say objectively, then I must have the right to belong to that other gender and identify myself in this way because that's what makes me feel comfortable with myself, and that is what matters. That's got it. That's where we are. You see, that's where we are. So that means the very fabric of what we have traditionally seen as humanity, human relationships, is being dismantled before our eyes through the logical progression of feel-good therapy culture. This shift actually turns the world upside down. In ways that we find bewildering, we think, how on earth has it come to this? Well, because this shift from moral good by some external objective regulative principle, if you like. Obviously, we as Christians would say God's holiness, God's moral. When we've moved from defining good in those terms to good is what feels good. This is the thing that I just want to bring. Now, when that happens, it turns things upside down. Let me explain to you. A couple of examples. First, take parenting. Many of you here are parents, right? Take parenting. Feel good means that the goal of good parenting has changed now. It has changed from seeking to raise good kids, in the old moral sense, honest, sportsman, hardworking, to first and foremost, kids who feel comfortable with themselves, feel good about themselves. Now, don't get me wrong, we do want to raise confident children. But we've believed in the past, good boys are happy boys. Good girls are happy boys, are happy girls. But the current feel-good pop psychology parenting makes self-esteem and feeling comfortable with themselves the top priority. So today, a good parent is not someone who imposes their morality on their children. Oh, no, 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 no. A good parent is someone who raises children who've got lots of self-esteem. Now, how are you, the parent, ever going to know if your child feels okay about himself or herself? How are you ever going to know? Only if they tell you. So, who now is in the driving seat? They are. They are. Because you hang on their every word. And all the other parents are looking. You see? Turned upside down. The whole thing is turned upside down. The Bible says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Moral category. Right? But that's been turned upside down. So that's parenting. But let's think about church. I could say more about that. But church, the faithful Bible-believing church, used to be thought a bit crazy. You know, our belief in Jesus' resurrection, etc. But basically, yeah, you know, they're okay. They're decent people. Yeah, you know, they're honest. They believe in marriage and kindness. So it's okay. They might be a bit deluded, a bit hypocritical sometimes, a bit starchy. But they contribute positively to society. That's how it used to be. But you're not finding it like that anymore, are you? With the advent of feel-good, that has been reversed. In public opinion, we are increasingly no longer nice. We're the nasty guys. That's the way we are portrayed by the media very, very often. This is Albert Mohler in his book, We Cannot Be Silent, subtitle, Speaking Truth to a Culture Redefining Sex, Marriage, and the Very Meaning of Right and Wrong. He puts it like this. The Christian church has long been understood by the culture at large as to be the guardian of what is right and righteous. But now the situation is fundamentally reversed. It's the change, you see. The culture generally identifies Christians as on the wrong side of morality. Those who hold to biblical teachings concerning human sexuality are now deposed from the position of the moral high ground. Why is that? Stop quoting Mohler now. It is because we are holding on to that moral framework of external norms, God's law, right and wrong, while the culture has rejected that and adopted feel good. So this is the kind of tide. This is, you know, there's so much stuff going on, but I think you'll find that if you know, take it back to its root, this is what is going on, which is what the Bible, as I say, from Romans 1 and Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy 3, has said would happen. Now, this tide is changing lots of things in society. It's sweeping away in institutions, not just the church, but all sorts of institutions, from scouts to, I don't know, all kinds of things. Individualism. You know, it brings that fragmented society because it's all about how do I personally feel and what's the best choice for me and all those kinds of things. So there's a lot going on in society. So we need to see ourselves, you know, caught up in all of this. But the church is standing right in the way of this. Church is diminishing, like many other traditional institutions. But having said that, we have to recognize that this cultural tsunami is coming right at us. Right at us. Why is that? Because there is no middle ground for us on the fundamentals. There is no middle ground because the gospel is predicated upon a moral view of life. A life, a world where morals are objective because the world was made by a holy God who is real, who is there. Our world is a moral world. Christ is a holy Saviour. Our real problem as human beings is a moral one. Adam disobeyed God. We are sinners who have broken God's law and therefore broken ourselves and feel bad. But behind that feel bad is the moral problem. The cross, and therefore our message, is only understandable ultimately in moral terms. He paid for our sins. To compromise on that moral framework is to lose the gospel. And all we stand for, the gospel that's been so helpfully pointed out for us during the day. So you have to see that this is coming right at us. Now let me suggest a few things to think about here. First, some commentators see what is happening today in the West as unprecedented. Al Mohler says this. He says, the Christian church in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it has experienced in the past. Whoa. Mark Sayers, in his book Disappearing Church, argues that it is foolish to think that our secular culture has merely reverted to a kind of paganism which simply needs re-evangelizing in the same way that Paul evangelized the pagans of the first century. That isn't really, I mean, that's partially true, but it's not really the case. We live now in a society that has seen Christianity. People Paul was evangelized had never seen it. That has seen Christianity and said, no, we do not want that. We really live now in a society that is anti-Christian, not just neutral, but anti-Christian. And that being the case, we need to realize that just as much, and of course we must carry on to seeking to evangelize, just as much as we would seek to evangelize others, many of our secular friends are seeking, in their terms, to evangelize you with their gospel, to get you away from Christ because you are the nasty guys who need to be converted into nice guys like them. That's the way they see it. So, sorry, this is heavy, isn't it? I'm ever so sorry. But I'm just trying to, you know, get us to face some stuff here. So, some people would say it's unprecedented, and I think they might be right. Second, this enormous cultural tide is not likely to change anytime soon, apart from, in God's great goodness, Him sending tremendous intervention and revival. It's not likely to change anytime soon. It's not going to go away. Al Mohler again. There is likely to be no conclusion to this moral revolution in our lifetimes or in the lifetimes of our children or our grandchildren. The whole thing has changed. And when Christians think, well, I don't understand what's going on, this is what's gone on, And we've got to get used to and think through now, what are we going to do now? We really have. With the mention of the Almeola mentions children, grandchildren. With the mention of children and grandchildren, I ought to say that it is, of course, those who win the hearts of the young who will win the future. The secular people know this. The whole agenda of therapy culture is now looked upon, isn't it, as best practice in school. The contrast between what children hear at school and what they hear at church is no longer just a clash over evolution versus creation. It's not. It's moved far beyond that now. And the feel-good culture comes over as very kind, very loving. Whereas the church, with its, no, there are some straight lines here, is easily portrayed as harsh and unfeeling. We are in a real fix, I tell you, and it's time to take this on board. Third, because this tide is so forceful and alluring, the harlot, the false prophet, all right, Christians will need to be very secure in their identities, knowing who they are in Christ if they're not going to be swept away. And don't get me wrong, yes, I believe in election and the preservation of the saints and the sovereignty of God, but God uses means to bring about his purposes. So bedding Christians down securely in the faith and the love of God is of immense importance in coming years. Because the tide is so strong. And those Christians, of course, will need loving, supportive communities, churches, which really do love, support, where there can be complete honesty. We need every Christian to be loving and secure, not frightened, but confident. Confident in the gospel. Confident in Christ, knowing who they are, confidence which translates into faith, not fear. Fourth, I didn't know whether to put this in, but I'm going to put it in. This may sound exaggerating, scaremongering, but I think the churches just need to hear this, and maybe I'm wrong, and okay, yeah, he was wrong. But I just think we need to take on board the possibility of faithful Bible churches being banned in coming years. If you think about it, if you think about it, you know, the move to have Ofsted vet Sunday schools was ominous. I know they're backing off on that, but, you know, that was coming at us. But it was ominous. It just struck me the other day, what do we stand for? One way of salvation, non-inclusive. We respect other religions, of course, but we believe they are wrong. We believe that, don't we? We stand for male headship in the family and in the leadership of the church. We do not approve of same-sex marriage. We love the people, but we don't approve of what it's all about. We believe God has made two genders. And though we have compassion for people, we believe everything else is ultimately an aberration because our world is broken. In all honesty, how long are organisations like that going to be allowed to go on? Honestly, unless things change. And I'm just saying to us, look, I believe we need to do some careful thinking about this. I may be wrong. But it's time for church leaders to think about, well, if it did come to that, what are we going to do? How are we going to carry on? Yeah? You see where I'm coming from. Time is going. Fifth. there is this, you know, this therapy culture thing. I just need to say this as well. This therapy culture thing. Obviously, it's not all wrong. We want to love people. We want people to feel good. Of course we do. But we want them to feel good through doing the right things, through trusting Christ, through God's love coming to them. there's a way to know proper feel good in God's sight. Not just saying to everything, oh my word, if it makes you feel better, it's all right, just do whatever. That's the kind of way. Now, so often, even in our churches, the so-called, inverted commas, loving person is the person who just makes other people feel good. Oh, he's a lovely elder. He's lovely. He's nice and soft and cuddly, and he never challenges anybody. He's the good guy, right? Now, don't get me wrong, we can go to extremes here. But in Scripture, you find that you also need men who can be tough and say, no, we are not doing that. This came home to me very powerfully. Actually, I was reading through the Old Testament and thinking about the tribe of Levi becoming the priests. Yeah? Those who operate on behalf of the people to deal with their sins in the sight of God. Do you remember the occasion on which the tribe of Levi was appointed? What had they just done? They killed 3,000 people for going against God. They were hard men. When it came to the things of God, they said, that's it, we're not doing this. And when it comes to Phinehas in Numbers, you know, he's blessed. Why? He puts a spear through the adulterous man and the foreign woman who he's brought into the... And God says, yeah. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to be loving. But we must be careful that our churches just aren't influenced into, oh, he's a lovely elder, he'd never say anything, you know, straight to anybody, he's always saying. We need to have tough guys in the leadership of the church. Tough, loving, yes, but prepared to draw lines. So there's all sorts of stuff we could say about this. You know, time's nearly gone, so I need to move on from this, all right? But there's something of the tide that we are against. Now, let's have a second heading, the power of weakness. Against the tide and the power of weakness. Let's think about the power of weakness. Not only is this tide coming at us, it's very strong. It holds all the cards, media, business, politicians are all queuing up to endorse the tide and to crush anyone who expresses an opposing opinion. And we are weak. We are like a lamb. Small churches seeking to be faithful. Where are we to turn? What are we to do? 7 things, I hope fairly quickly. 1, we will find power through our weakness only as we acknowledge how desperate our situation is. How desperate our situation is. I know one of the major problems, I think one of the major problems with the evangelical church is that we are over-concerned to be positive. And we misuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty somehow or other to think that things can always be fixed without too much trouble. Well, sometimes we have to take a hard look and say, no, this is, if Al Mohler's right, this is unprecedented. We are really up against it here. And perhaps I ought to just say this as well. There's a temptation with some of us who are coming to the end of our ministries just to think to ourselves, well, thank God it's not going to happen in my time. It's going to be the next generation. I'm out of here. But we can't do that, can we? You know, we can't do that. We've got to say, no, this is really, really serious. So we will find power through weakness only as we acknowledge how disparate our situation is. 2, we will find power through weakness, of course, as we turn our desperation into heartfelt prayer. Into heartfelt prayer. Because, of course, the source of true power is not us. It's the living God. We find power through weakness as we turn our desperation into heartfelt prayer. Often, any recognition of our real situation simply translates into adopting a new strategy. Now, new strategies and, you know, new evangelistic courses, don't get me wrong, they're good, they have their place. But we have moved perilously close to trusting in strategies rather than in the living God. When I was a youngster, my pastor was an astonishing man called Stuart Olliott. And his book, recent book, Something Must Be Known and Felt, starts in a very arresting way. He says this: today's Christianity is largely composed of doctrine, believing the right things, ethics, behaving the right way, and methodology, doing church and evangelism in the best possible way. It's a three-legged stool, but it's not the same shape as the three-legged stool of God's word. There we find that methodology is not of any great importance. The three legs on which biblical religion stands are doctrine, ethics, and experience. And he's talking about experience of the living God, which methodology can never replace. When they realized how desperate things really were in the times of the judges, Israel cried out to God, and God did not turn a deaf ear. So we will find power through weakness as we turn our desperation into heartfelt prayer. Third, we will find power through weakness as we cling to the truth of the scriptures and of the gospel that's been so helpfully brought to us today. If our situation, society, and church is prophetically portrayed by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, then we had better take notice of the rest of the chapter, hadn't we? Well, part of the rest of the chapter says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a plug for the 317 equipped there. But you see, you know, Paul is saying that there's this moral tide coming at us, all this lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, but you, Timothy, you just stay on board with scripture and the gospel. Hold on to it. Because, of course, the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. As I've said, many will compromise. They will conclude that we are against the tide because we are wrong. And they'll come up with some idea that we've misunderstood the Bible. And they will come up with the version of Jesus who is politically correct and endorses more or less everything, rather than being the agenda-setting Lord of all. But as faithful Christians, faithful churches, that option is not open to us if we're going to be the people we should be. I've got a pair of socks at home, which someone bought for me, from Wittenberg in Germany. And they are called the Luther socks. And on the side of them, my socks, I've written, "Here I stand, I can do no other." It doesn't add, "So help me God," but it's that's us. That's our socks. "Here I stand, I can do no other." The scriptures. Yeah, so that's number three. We'll find power through weakness as we cling to the scriptures, the gospel, which is the power of God. Four, we will find power through weakness as we recognize how often in scripture God comes to the aid of the weak in the face of the strong. Back to the picture of the lamb and the dragon, etc. As I say, it seems that God has laid on my heart the plight of small churches. During last year, 2015, I read through the Bible with an eye to locating as many verses as I could pertaining to God helping the small and the weak. In the Old Testament, I found around 180 places. In the New Testament, which surprised me, I found just over 200. Perhaps I was getting better at noticing these things, right? I don't know. It's everywhere. Once you start reading with that eye, God helping the weak, it's almost everywhere in Scripture. It's not just David and Goliath. It's Abraham going after four kings with just 318 men. Jonathan with his armor bearer on their own, going against the Philistines, saying, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." It's Elisha and his servant standing alone against the army of Aram with their horses and chariots which surround them. But Elisha, the prophet, says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then the Lord opens the servant's eyes, you remember. It's Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem, deriding its defenders with his propaganda of military statistics. No chance. But Hezekiah prays. The power of God coming to the aid of the absolute weak. Perhaps it's also the soldiers coming to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And as he says, I am, they fall backwards to the ground. And we know that he goes willingly to the cross because he really could summon 12 legions of angels if he wanted. God is on the side of the weak and the small. The whole scenario of God coming to the aid of his obedient but overwhelmingly outnumbered, powerless people is a rich, rich, marvelous vein through Scripture to build our faith. To build our faith. And I would say to you, many, many of you here, pastors and leaders, tap into that vein. Encourage your churches. Encourage people. He's the living God. He's the living God. And he comes to the aid of the weak and helpless. Fifth, we will find power in weakness as we grasp that God is glorified most through weak people. What does the Lord say to Paul wrestling with his thorn in the flesh? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul fills that out. Next verse. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. It's true we have this terrible tendency to take glory to ourselves. That's why, you know, God reduced Gideon's army twice. Because he said, you've got this tendency. If I let you go against the Midianites with this number, you'll say it was down to you. So I'm reducing you. And of course, it is so that God is glorified. So everyone knows who's done it. And of course, it's because God is most glorified in weakness that he uses a lamb against the ferocious dragon. The weakness of God is stronger not only than man's strength, but all the powers of darkness. Six, we will find power in weakness when we realize that our all-powerful God is also infinitely wise, innovative, and creative. Those small people crying out to God, very often God gives them an insight, something they'd never thought of before. That's how it is, isn't it, with Joshua, with Gideon, with David. And as we seek God, I'm sure that God will give us an insight in the situation in which we find ourselves, which will floor the world, which will floor the world in all its so-called power. So we need to bear that in mind. We need to be perhaps open to doing church rather differently, doing things rather differently in a changed situation, but God will have the key. Seven, we will find power through weakness as we are prepared to lovingly suffer in a Christ-like way. Here we are back at the lamb facing the dragon, but the dragon had no idea of what he was really taking on. No idea. And we are called to follow in the footsteps of the lamb. This is another element which Paul highlights in 2 Timothy 3. Yes, society in the last days, lovers of pleasure, all that. And all who would seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul highlights his own sufferings at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But then when we think about it, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, are they just random places where Paul suffered? No, those were the very places where there was a breakthrough. where Paul planted churches that stood. His friends were able to grow the kingdom and establish churches. We will be find power through weakness if we're prepared to lovingly suffer in a Christ-like way. And of course, that takes us back to the theme of the conference. To be confident in our identity, confident enough to stand and to suffer if necessary, knowing that we're in God's hands. Be encouraged that the tide we face, though unprecedented, is described clearly for us in God's word, and God knows all about it. Be encouraged. Second, be encouraged that the living God delights to use the weak people like us in dire situations for his glory. But be encouraged to seek God as perhaps you've never sought him before. Amen.